a light to our path. It shows us how we are to walk in accordance to your will. We look to you, O Lord, even now, asking that you would send out that light, send out your light and your truth, send out the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Let him lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Enable us by the Spirit's power, not only to know your will, not only to know the word, but to do what you have commanded us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
COVID-19. That's a term unfamiliar to us. Prior to the outbreak of this pandemic, a pandemic that none of us saw coming, none of us could have imagined, none of us have lived through something like this. Not anyone here, at least today. And no one under the hearing of this sermon today, if given a choice, would have willingly subjected themselves to its various challenges. I'm not saying we wouldn't submit. I'm saying we wouldn't undergo it if we had a choice. There's no mistaking it, though, is there? This has been a test. This has been a trial. This has been a test of your faith. We've been tempted to fear sickness, death, financial loss. Our trust in the Lord has been tested. We've been tempted to grumble and complain about the timing, the hardships, the length of the trial. At times, succumbing to discontentedness, to restlessness, instead of quietly waiting upon the Lord and His timing, our patience has been tested. We've been tempted to the boastful pride of life, believing we know more and we know better than our government and our health officials. Maybe sometimes we do. Maybe we have known better. But we're nevertheless tempted to that boastful pride. We've been tempted to violate the fifth commandment. Our submission to civil authority has been tested. No one invites the multitude of assorted troubles that God injects into the Christian faith, into the Christian experience. They come in a variety of shapes and sizes, James says, calling them various trials. He addresses the letter to those who are acquainted with trials, who were presently in the throes of such trials in the early first century. Notice he addresses it to his brethren, to Christians, Jewish Christians in particular, the 12 tribes, he says, who were spread abroad. During the dispersion, when persecution arose in the church, they were spread throughout the nations of the Gentiles, ejected from Palestine, driven out of Palestine to live among the Gentiles. Now, believers in every generation have their share of trials, and not only persecution. They come in the form of life-threatening and chronic illnesses, serious or fatal accidents, grief over the loss of loved ones, miscarriages, mental anguish resulting from the behavior of others, your children, your parents, your spouses, your friends, even church members. Marital and parental struggles, divorce, the loss of employment, financial struggles, difficulties in your job, housing problems, problems in the church. And on top of these are piled afflictions of the soul. Depression, discouragement, anxiety, discontentedness, struggles against sin, spiritual warfare. Indeed, the trials of this life come in various kinds, a variety of trials and temptations. The list, it would seem, is endless. And these aren't things that we tend to welcome, but rather things that we would rather avoid if we were given a choice. It comes then as a shock to our sensibilities when we read these words of James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials." Rejoicing over trials? Joy under testing? What reason is there for rejoicing when those trials do come, and especially when they come like a flood, when they come in rapid succession in our lives? One is rather tempted to question God and complain to Him. Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve these things? Why now? This is the worst possible time something like this could happen to me. Furthermore, so often our perspective when we're in the thick of a trial is merely to want it to be over with, to be done with it, to be finished with it, so that we can go on with our lives, which has the effect of short-circuiting the purpose that God has for trials in the Christian experience. James provides for us a correction, pointing us to the purpose of trials, instructing us that we have good reason to rejoice in trials because God has designed them to test our faith for our good. In particular, we should count it all joy when we encounter various trials because the testing of our faith results first in long-range spiritual growth, and second, greater humility and dependence upon God. Long-range spiritual growth, greater dependence, a greater humility, greater dependence upon God. So in the first place, the testing of your faith results in long-range spiritual growth. When you encounter trials, you are to rejoice, and this is in the form of a command, by the way, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Verse 3. Joy in the midst of trial has to do with what we know. You're to rejoice knowing, James says, knowing that faith's testing yields endurance. In the New Testament, this word translated endurance or steadfastness, perseverance, or patience, depending on your particular English translation, is often paired with tribulation, affliction, suffering, to indicate a steadfast adherence to a course of action in spite of circumstances that test the believer's faith. It's the characteristic of a Christian, this perseverance, this endurance, this steadfastness, this patience is the characteristic of a Christian who isn't swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to the Lord, even in the fiercest of trials and sufferings. Now, that seems contrary to the way things ordinarily work out in our experience, doesn't it? When trouble comes, it can produce the very opposite effect in our lives, to sway you from the course of steadfastness. Indeed, that's the tendency of affliction or trouble when you're in the middle of it to hinder you from your purpose to seek God, to glorify God, to serve God. But James is looking at the long-term outcome here, the long-range outcome. Every time you undergo one of the various trials that God brings, His purpose is to bring you away more steadfast in your course of loving Him, of glorifying Him, of obeying Him, more steadfast in your course of faith. Your faith is like a rough rock placed in a rock polisher. Every time the rock hits the tumbler, a rough spot is taken off of it. As it strikes the tumblers over and over in that machine, it becomes smoother and smoother until the surface is well polished. That's the purpose of these trials in God's grand design, to polish your faith, to bring you to a place of spiritual maturity. It doesn't happen instantaneously. We would like it to happen instantaneously, but it doesn't happen all at once. If you walk along the shores of the Atlantic Ocean, just down the road from us here, you'll see smooth stones on the beach there. Those stones didn't become smooth overnight or in a day or a week or even in a year, but years. The waves coming in and crashing upon those stones, smoothing them out. And that's what God does in our trials. This is what James has in mind in verse 4. Of our text. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may lack, that you may be perfected and complete, lacking in nothing. That word translated perfect here and elsewhere in the scriptures has reference to progressive, long-range spiritual maturity. Complete or entire, however it's translated, when used of persons, means in every part of that person, in every aspect, throughout the whole of. So, lacking nothing. As James goes on to say, Paul, you will remember, details this same progression for us in Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If the rock never enters the rock polisher, it remains rough. If the stone sits on the shore, away from the water, away from the waves, or up on the riverbank, out of the river, it remains rough. To use the biblical imagery, if precious metal isn't exposed to intense heat, it remains impure. We can see then why James and Paul would mention trials and rejoicing in the same breath. The testing of your faith produces spiritual endurance, spiritual completeness. It brings about spiritual progress. As you're undergoing trials, you have reason for rejoicing. You have cause for rejoicing because of what you know. God is perfecting your faith. Trials are a form of spiritual conditioning. But what if, as is the case sometimes for Christians, what if as those rough edges are being smoothed away, you find that you aren't reacting to trials with joy? You aren't reacting to affliction in a godly way. Endurance does not seem to be having its perfect result. And instead of lacking nothing, you find yourself lacking much in your trial. Well, there's still cause for great rejoicing. There's still cause for great hope. James teaches us here, because he teaches us that even that circumstance is a tool in the hand of God to do this gracious work. This gracious work of perfection in you. That brings us then, secondly, to the greater humility, to the dependence upon God that our trials bring, that the testing of our faith brings. The first thing to note here is that it exposes our lack of wisdom. That's our greatest deficiency as human beings, isn't it? But if any of you lacks wisdom, James says. And we think about the context here, of course, James has specifically in mind wisdom with regard to the trials that we're undergoing. Perhaps nothing exposes our lack of wisdom more than trial and tribulation. Affliction impairs your ability to think clearly. Physical pain, mental anguish, the stress of decision making, wrestlings of the soul, all of these cloud our judgment. In the midst of such troubling circumstances, you're often at your wit's end, and you don't know what to do. In these circumstances, believers sometimes think and say and do things that they might not ordinarily do, that might even be contrary to Scripture. And all of this has the effect of humbling you before God. It brings you to the point of realization that you do not have within yourself what you need to deal with the trials and temptations of this life. Where are you going to get the wisdom to deal with these things? How will you gain the understanding, the insight that you need to handle the pressures of marriage, parenting, work, operating a business, school, church leadership, old age, illness, stress, anxiety, depression, the challenges of pursuing a godly life, persevering in a wicked and perverse generation? James directs us to the source of all wisdom. Let him ask of God. Let him inquire of God. That presses on us, doesn't it? The essential need for communion with God. We learn here that you shouldn't so much, when you're in the midst of a trial, pray to be relieved from that trial. Pray for the removal of that trial, though you may. Certainly, Paul did 3 times, asked of the Lord. 3 times he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is perfected in weakness." But we're being directed here to pray for wisdom to make the most of that trial. To pray for wisdom so that we might be perfected, that we might be made complete, lacking in nothing. I want you to notice 5 things in connection with James' exhortation to us to ask God for wisdom. Notice that the exhortation is indiscriminate. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Doesn't address only a certain class of believers in Christ, but every Christian, ordained men or non-ordained church members, young or old, rich or poor, married or single, widowed or widower, parents, children, grandparents, all are urged to ask for wisdom. Notice, secondly, he doesn't say let him ask of man. He doesn't say don't ask other people. Often the first place Christians turn when they encounter affliction, isn't it? Either to a peer who's equally deficient in wisdom, that's a glaring fault, especially in the young, or to an older, spiritually mature person who is still limited in wisdom. No, the exhortation is, let him ask of God. It's not to say, of course, you shouldn't seek counsel from godly Christians, godly ministers, godly elders in the church. The fear of the Lord, the pursuit of God, is a breeding ground for wisdom. It's only to say that the person from whom you seek wisdom, apart from God, isn't the one who has the essential thing that you need, has the essential wisdom that you need, but gives the essential wisdom to godly, earthly counselors. You should be learning to ask God. To flee to God, to flee to Christ first and foremost. God has said, has he not, that Jesus is the foundation, Jesus is the fountain of all wisdom. That's where we should be going, first and foremost, to ask for wisdom. Note thirdly, that the promise itself, not only is the exhortation indiscriminate, The promise is indiscriminate and it's broad, it's generous. Let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. God does not reject his children when they come to ask him for wisdom. He doesn't hold them at arm's length, but he welcomes them and he gives to those who ask. Fourthly, note that the promise is certain and it will be given to him. Now, why is that? James will go on in this first chapter, in verse 17, to write, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow." In the exercise of his will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Will God hold back any good gift from his children who come to him asking, pleading? No. We're clearly taught in the scriptures that he will not. Now, James is essentially echoing Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 and following. "My son, if you'll receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding." Ask. That's what the writer of the Proverbs says. Ask. Lift your voice for understanding. Cry for discernment. These are synonyms for wisdom in the wisdom literature. And the promise is the same here in Proverbs. "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So what the writer of the Proverbs says is that in all of the issues of life, in all circumstances of life, we should be seeking wisdom from God. James says we should be seeking wisdom from God in the midst of our trials. Where's that wisdom found? The wisdom of God is in the Word of God. The wisdom of God comes through communion with God. Seeking the Lord in prayer, seeking his will in his word. But notice that the promise, while indiscriminate, has a condition. Let him ask in faith, verse 6. Without any doubting. Now this means, in the first place, that an unbeliever, one who's outside of Christ, has no assurance whatsoever, no promise whatsoever of being heard in the time of trial or at any time, because he cannot meet this condition. Which means that the "Hey God, if you're out there" prayer is ineffectual. You've likely heard that prayer before, whether in real time or in some dramatic presentation. Someone who's in the throes of a desperate situation utters something like this: "God, I know it's been a long time, but if you're out there, please help me with my problem." We can be assured, James says, that that prayer won't be answered. Because James says, let him ask in faith, without any doubting. A person must have genuine faith before he or she can ask in faith. Writer of Hebrews, you remember, says, Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The non-Christian has no claim upon the promise that God gives to all men generously because he can't ask in faith. He must first come to faith, and specifically to faith in Jesus Christ, in whom, the Apostle Paul says, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Well, as we examine the Scriptures, we come to the conclusion that it's not merely being in agreement with a certain set of facts about God or certain set of facts about Christ, who he is or what he has done. It's not simply that you believe that God exists, that God created all things, that there is a God. James will go on, you remember, in chapter 2 of this epistle, to say even the demons believe that and shudder. That knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God and his power, causes even demons to shake in their boots. There are millions upon millions of souls, perhaps even billions of souls, who have met with their death, having believed in the existence of God, who are now, as we sit here today, suffering the pain and agony of hell's destruction. You must have that knowledge of God. You must have that knowledge of Christ. You must be in agreement. You must accept that knowledge of God revealed to us in the Scriptures. But then you must trust. There's that element of trust which the Bible calls receiving Christ. Trusting in Christ. Resting upon Christ. To be saved. And to be eligible for this great promise. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, wherein we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. So, to anyone under the hearing of this sermon today, many who wouldn't ordinarily be joining us by video stream today, I ask you, are you trusting? Are you resting? Is your hope in Christ and Christ alone for salvation? And if not, why not? When such a gracious promise is held out to those who are apart from Christ. What James says here, he says to believers. He directs these things to the brethren. That's how he began his address, isn't it? Consider it all joy, my brethren, my fellow Christians, when you encounter various trials. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith, not doubting. That's a tall order, isn't it, for Christians, even for those who have put their faith in Christ and Christ alone, because we know our faith is often lacking, and we know that there's doubt mixed with our faith, and we know that there's unbelief mixed with our faith. verse 6, James describes the condition of the one who doubts. The doubter, he says, is like that surf down the road that crashes upon the shores of the Atlantic Ocean. A wave rises up. It's tossed around by the wind, and then it crashes down on the shore. And so it is, James says, with the one who asks, doubting, who's a double-minded man. His faith mounts up on the wave toward heaven, with an eye toward the blessing that God promises, and then it's blown down by the winds of distrust, and it crashes down on the shores of doubt. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. You see the progression of thought here. The exhortation comes from the realm of certainty. The promise is certain. There's no variation or shifting shadow in God, the one who makes this promise. And so we're to come dependent upon God, confident in God, asking in faith, that he'll give us what he's promised to us as his children. Your trials humble you before God. They uncover your weakness, your lack of wisdom to deal with your trials. They drive you to a place of spiritual dependence. And it's out of that deficiency, from a position of humility, that you're exhorted to ask God, who gives to all men generously. Humility before God and dependence upon God are really two sides of the same coin, aren't they? James has shown us that we've got good reason to rejoice in our trials, because God has designed them to test our faith for our spiritual good. God causes all things, Paul writes, to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so we're called to rejoice. We're commanded. This is an imperative. Rejoice, Christian, when you're in the midst of trial. Rejoice that you know. Rejoice in what you know of God and what he does. That's a wondrous thing. What a great privilege it is to have the spiritual knowledge that God gives to believers in Jesus Christ. The unbeliever doesn't have that knowledge. He doesn't know. He can't know, because these things have not been revealed to him by God's Spirit. So rejoice. Rejoice in the knowledge. Rejoice in the trial, because you know that God is at work in you both to will and to work his sovereign good pleasure, testing you in order to mold you, in order to shape you into the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. But then secondly, learn to plead with God for wisdom. Learn to ask. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock, the door will be open to you. Jesus himself has said. And when you do, ask in faith, not doubting. The promise is gracious. The promise is indiscriminate. The promise is sure. God is teaching you that from the midst of life's trials, you must learn to call upon his name. And don't just ask for wisdom. Ask for greater faith, because you know that your faith is tainted by doubt and unbelief. Remember the time that Jesus was instructing his disciples Luke 17. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. That's a challenge, isn't it? My brother sins against me again and again and again. Jesus says, forgive him. I put that in the classification of a trial, wouldn't you? Remember what the disciples asked. Remember what the apostles asked of the Lord. Because they knew what a difficulty that was. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So when you come rejoicing, and when you come asking for wisdom from the Lord in the midst of your trial, come not doubting but believing, and ask the Lord to give you greater faith. That, dear Christians, is a request that your Father in heaven will not deny. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise your great and glorious name. We humble ourselves before you. We have been rebuked by this text. Each of us knows our hearts. Each of us knows how we have often buckled under the trials and the tribulations and the temptations of this life. And so we come now, O Lord, rejoicing in the knowledge of Christ our Savior, rejoicing that we know, rejoicing that to us has been given the privilege of discovering your will and your word and the way you deal with your children in your word. We come, O Lord, rejoicing in our trials, knowing that you are at work in us, testing our faith, bringing about endurance, perseverance, patience in our Christian experience. We come, O Lord, believing, and yet at the same time asking, O Lord, because of the difficulty that we face in our trials. Oh, Lord our God, increase our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.